I do very much appreciate all that has gone before. When you're a minister, you really enjoy getting to sit and listen to what we got to listen to yesterday. And as a minister, it makes you want to preach some yourself. As I told somebody in the kitchen earlier, I said, that's going to be a tough act to follow. But we do hope and trust that the Lord will bless us in our time together. He'll take our words and bless them in a way that only He can. I'd like to, Lord, be our helper, visit for a while this morning on the subject of the sovereignty of God. This is a subject that is very vital and important to us as God's people in this world. And there's a lot of different ways in which you can look at the sovereignty of God, and there's a lot of different places to go that show it. But I'd like to look at one in particular this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 4. But before we start our reading of this particular passage, it always helps, I believe, for a minister to define words and to explain what things mean. I learned a lesson many years ago that sometimes you can throw out words and just assume everybody knows what the word means, and some people don't know exactly what that word means. The word sovereignty is not a biblical word. It's not found in the Bible, but it's a concept that's abundantly taught. The word sovereignty means absolute or supreme power, rule, or authority. So if we say that God is sovereign, we're saying He has power, rule, and authority, that He doesn't answer to anybody, that He does not have to ask anybody's advice, He doesn't have to ask anybody's counsel, but He can just do whatever He wants to do. Now, we in this country in which we live, we have a little bit of a difficult time understanding this from an experiential way because we've never lived under, say, a monarchy. We've never had a king or a queen. We have people that rule over us. We have people that have power and authority, but they don't have supreme power and authority because they are bound by the laws of this land. A true king, or a true sovereign, if you will, is not bound by anything other than what he chooses or wants to do. And if we look at God and the way the Scriptures talk about Him, He's not bound by anybody. He's not under constraint by anybody. He does whatsoever He pleases to do. If you look at just the creation in Genesis chapter 1, He didn't ask anybody's opinion on what they thought. He just said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the earth bring forth after its kind, and it did. The only time He ever said anything was on day 6 when He said, let us make man in our own image. And He wasn't talking to anybody else in particular other than Himself. He was taking counsel with Himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, saying, let us make man in our image. So God, He can do whatever He pleases. Now, as we'll find out in Luke chapter 4, this idea is about as unpopular today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the reason it's unpopular is because most people don't like being told they're not in charge. I'll be quite honest, there's a lot of times I'm glad I'm not in charge. But there's one thing that just really rankles a man is when you tell him you're not in charge, you don't have control, and you don't have power. Well, whenever you think about your life, how would you like it if someone came into your home and told you how things were going to be handled in your home? How would you like it if someone came into your home and said, I'm going to move all your furniture over here, I'm going to tell your children to sit over there, and I'm going to rearrange your entire house the way I want? You'd probably get a little offended. You'd probably take a little offense to this person coming to your home and doing that. Well, friends, whose universe is this? It's God's. He can do whatever He wants in His own universe the way you do what pleases you in your own home. Nobody has really any fault with a man who says, you know what, I'm going to add on to my home this year. Nobody really says, well, you shouldn't do that. Unless he's bankrupt, then you might give him some good advice and say, you probably really shouldn't do that. But if somebody wants to add on to their home, you say, well, fine, it's your home, go ahead. Friends, this is God's universe. This is God's church. This is God's place where He dwells. He can do what He wants, how He wants, when He wants, in His place. Because He's sovereign, He has power, authority, rule, and control. But as we talk about the sovereignty of God, it always, I think, behooves us to understand this as well. God is always of one mind, and that is righteous. God is always of one purpose, and that is good. When we say that God can do whatever He wants, He always desires that which is good. He always desires that which is righteous. For us to say that everything that happens in this world is a result of the sovereignty of God, that it all happens according to God's design, to God's plan, really charges God in a way He ought not be charged. Because He's a God of justice, He's a God of truth, He's a God without iniquity, and all the iniquity we find in this world cannot be charged to God. It only goes to one place, us, man who brought sin into this world. So let us go into Luke chapter 4, and let's see what Christ Himself has to say about the sovereignty of God. This is, I believe, probably the first sermon that Christ ever preached. I think it predates His Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, we read these words. It says, "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and, as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear Him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And He said unto them, 'You will surely say unto Me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy home country.' And He said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Now, as Christ goes into the synagogue, there are a few things that I'd just like to point out along the way. And I'll admit, Brother Ronnie kind of set my plate up last night for some of this. I was amazed at how many things he brought yesterday that I'd been thinking about this week. But notice what it says. When he comes to Capernaum, where he's been brought up, he does as his custom is. He does as is usual for him to do. His custom was to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That meant if you wanted to find him on the Sabbath day, you knew where to go. He was always in the synagogue. Now, I'm one who, as you know, always has his cell phone turned off, because it never gets turned on because it doesn't exist. But you know, when it comes to our cell phones, I'm really glad when folks turn them off when they come to church. But really and truly, nobody should ever want to call you when you're in church, because they should know you're in church. It's your custom when the church doors are open to be there. It was Christ's custom every Sabbath day to be in the synagogue. It was His custom. If you want to know where He was, that's where He was. And when He goes there, He stands up to read. Now I find this very interesting, friends. Here is the God of glory, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of this world, the author and the inspiration of this book, and He stands up and He reads from His own book. Now, if He's reading from this book, He reads from this book in a way that no man is ever able to read this book. Notice what it says. He stands up to read, and there's delivered unto Him the book of Isaiah, so the book of Isaiah in our Old Testament. And when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written. In our Bible, it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and part of verse 2. And He says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor." Notice what He says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon" who? He's upon Me, and He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal them that are bruised, to preach liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. For a minute, we'll skip the next verse, and it says that He says, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled," or "this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He says, without a doubt, that everything He just read points to Him. Everything He just talked about is talking about Him, and everything He said is fulfilled that day. What did He just say? He says, "The Lord anointed Me." Did you catch that? The Lord anointed Him. Why did the Lord anoint His Son? Because it pleased the Lord to do so. It pleased the Lord to anoint Christ for this work. Now, we all might say, well, that's not fair. And indeed, we might say that, but we cannot justly say that because as God, He can choose who He wants to do what He wants as it pleases Him. And when it comes to this work, when it comes to this particular thing that Christ was to do, I'll say this, He's the only one that could have done it that way. When God anointed His Son, He anointed Him to do something that nobody else was capable of doing. Friends, if you think about the names that we have for our Savior, the names always mean something. When you call Him Jesus, do you know what Jesus means? It means Savior. When you call Him Christ, do you know what Christ means? It means anointed. So if we call Him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, we're calling Him the anointed Savior. Friends, when you think about Jesus Christ, there's a lot of people in this world that will admit that there was a man some 2,000 years ago named Jesus. A good man who taught good moral lessons, who had good values for life. But friends, there's more to this man than that. Notice what Paul said in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, he comes to the region of Thessalonica. And notice what Paul has to say about him. It says, as his manner was, he reasoned with them three Sabbath days out of the Scriptures. It means Paul had the same customs that Christ did. It was his manner, it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And here's what he said while he was there. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that this same Jesus the Lord hath made both Lord and Christ. That this same Jesus that you've heard about, this man who walked in Galilee, this man who was put to death by the Romans, this same man, God has made him Lord and Christ. God has anointed him above all of his fellows. The Lord has anointed him with the oil of gladness in the presence of his brethren. The Lord anointed Christ. And here's why he did it, friends. Because Christ was his chosen. Christ was his one who could do what no one else could do. In Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1, here's what the Lord says about his Son. He says, behold, my beloved, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, who do you think he's talking about there? Now, I know in our way of talking about God and his dealings with us, we're his elect people. But friends, in this particular context, in Isaiah 42, he's talking about one person and only one person. He says, behold, mine elect, my beloved, in whom my soul delighteth. It says about him, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he has sent forth judgment in the earth. You know, when John the Baptist came, John the Baptist quoted that very text and said, that's Jesus Christ. That's this man Jesus who walks in this earth. And then I love verse 5 of Isaiah 42. It says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Friends, who is the only person in this world who has never failed or been discouraged? I know some people talk about Christ like he had weak moments, like he had times when he doubted himself. Friends, he never doubted himself. He never doubted who he was. He never doubted what he had to do because he was not discouraged in the least. When he went to the cross for you and when he laid down his life for you, friends, he was not discouraged because he saw the victory that he was accomplishing that day. And when the Lord anointed him, he anointed this one, this Christ, as the only one who could do what he was to do, to set those captives free, to preach these good things, to talk about how good the Lord has been to us. And I love the last expression, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, there was a few years ago, and I've told you this before, that I'm always a few years behind the latest fads, fashions, fads, trends, and everything. I mean, I've always said I'm either 2 years early or 2 years late on everything that's popular. I don't know why that is, but that's just me. I'm out of step with society, I guess. But about 3 or 4 years ago, I saw something that I didn't know what it meant. And I had asked somebody, and they looked at me like I was dumb. They said, well, this is old news. It's been going on for years. I saw somebody reference dates on a calendar with the little initials CE and BCE. And I said, I don't know what that means. Y'all ever seen those? CE and BCE. What they stand for is Common Era and Before the Common Era. That's how Satan has tried to remodel the way time is measured. Friends, time is measured based on when Christ came.
I'm perfectly satisfied with talking about things as B.C., being before Christ, and A.D., meaning Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. What we're going into this year is 2012 in the year of our Lord. It's not the common era. It is the year of our Lord. Friends, it was the year of our Lord then, some 2,000 years ago when He walked. It's the year of our Lord now in 2012. He's still here. He's still with us. He's not here in body. He's not here like He was 2,000 years ago. But friends, His Spirit is still here in this earth. His presence is still felt in the hearts of His people. This is the year of our Lord, 2012. He was anointed that day to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And friends, it is still a good day to declare the acceptable year of our Lord, because our Lord is the same, is just as powerful, is just as sovereign, and still does whatsoever pleases Him, just like He always has. Now, what I also find interesting is Christ, who made no mistakes, He stops reading right there at to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, if you flip over to Isaiah 61, you'll find that He actually stops in the middle of what is our verse 2. But more importantly, He stops in the middle of a sentence. He doesn't even finish the sentence. Now, a lot of times I get a little perturbed with people who don't let me finish my sentence. I mean, I like being cut off in a conversation about as much as I like being cut off on the highway. I'll just be honest. I don't really like it. And if I get cut off in the middle of a sentence, I just sort of sit there and fume a little bit. And whenever they finally take a breath, I finish my sentence. That's my way of getting back at people. Like Brother Ronnie said last night, I may not turn the cheek, but I'll help them turn their cheek for me. But anyway, whenever He stops here in the middle of a sentence, that's not a mistake. He doesn't stop in the middle of a sentence because He doesn't know the sentence is over. Friends, He wrote the book. He knows what's in it. The reason He stops there in the middle of that sentence is because the very next phrase in Isaiah 61 says this, "And the day of judgment of our God." Whenever Christ closed the book and sat down, He was to say, "This day, is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears?" We're still waiting for that day, for that Scripture to be fulfilled, the day of judgment of our God. And friends, that day is coming just as surely as this day came and Christ fulfilled that prophecy. It's just as sure in the eyes of God. It's just as settled in His court. Friends, there is nothing that's going to prevent the Lord's coming. There's nothing that's going to prevent the Lord's purpose. There's nothing that's going to prevent anything He intends to do to set the affairs of eternity right. So He says, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." But now let's go back and get to that verse that we missed, because this is also very important, I believe. It says, "And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the congregation were fastened on Him." Whenever I read the Bible, sometimes I read a verse like this, and I try to picture it in my mind. I try to think, what exactly did that look like? What exactly did it feel like? And as I picture Christ taking the book and handing it to the minister, friends, there are some people in this world that He's taken the book and He's handed it to them. You know, Christ is not, or God is not just sovereign in choosing His Son to set the captives free. God is not just sovereign in how He creates this universe. God is not just sovereign in how He quickens His people from death and sins to life in Christ. God is sovereign in how He deals with His people here on a day-to-day basis. You know who He asked before He called His 12 apostles? Nobody. He didn't say, "Well, what do you think about Peter over there? Well, Jesus, I don't think you want him. He's just a stinky old fisherman." He didn't say, "Well, what do you think about Matthew over there? You don't want him, Christ. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. He worked for Rome. You don't want him." He just called fishermen as His apostles. He just called tax collectors as His apostles. He didn't ask anybody's opinion. He gave the book to His ministers who He has called and who He has chosen. And if you want to know how ministers are today, we're about as dysfunctional as fishermen and tax collectors were in that day. When I look at our ministers, and bless their hearts, and I'm one of them, I freely confess, I think, why in the world did God call us? If you look at ministers, especially if you've sat around a campfire with them, or if you've sat in a living room with them, or maybe even blessed to overhear their conversation and they didn't know you were there, they're some of the most foolish people in this world. No offense, but they are. And I'm one of them. And sometimes I look at our ministers and I think, God called us? Because friends, when you look at us, there's nothing really all that good about us. He doesn't choose the wise of this world. He doesn't choose the very educated of this world. He chooses the people that are so poor and unlearned. He chooses people that are so not what the world would expect, that whenever they stand up here and they preach the acceptable year of the Lord, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that it had to be the Lord. I mean, whenever my father first started out, he was so shy he could barely talk. My mom said they used to get on the phone and there'd be just hours of dead air. And finally one of them would say, well, I guess I better go. Okay, and they'd hang up. I mean, he never talked. And whenever he started preaching, she said, he'll never make it. He never says anything. After a few years, she said, I sure hope he quits by lunch. You know, that's how it is. Sometimes we get to where we can't talk, and other times they're like, will that preacher ever be quiet? No amens, please. But friends, when he hands the book to the minister, he calls ministers as he has chosen to. Whenever he talks to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he has just had a visit with Saul of Tarsus, the Lord has. He has a visit with him and he strikes him down. And after he strikes him down, he goes and he has a visit with Ananias, one of his ministers. And here's what he says. He says, Ananias, rise up and go to Damascus. And there you're going to find one Saul of Tarsus. Him anoint, and that he might see. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man. This is a man that puts people in prison. Here's a man who has people put to death. Lord, surely you've got to be talking about somebody else. And here's what the Lord says to Ananias. He says, go and anoint him, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. And I have anointed him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Friends, Saul of Tarsus was about the last choice anybody in the church would have had for a minister. But God says he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's chosen unto me to preach my word to the Gentiles. Friends, whenever God calls ministers, he does not ask anybody's opinion. He calls who he wants. And friends, I guarantee you this, when he calls a man, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Lord does not change his mind. And the Lord expects us to be obedient to the things he would have us to do. Whether your calling is a minister, or whether your calling is a husband, or a wife, or whatever the case may be, the Lord expects us to fulfill the functions that he gives us to do. But notice what happens. He stands there. He gives the book to the minister, and he sits down. But the end of it, it doesn't say that everybody looks at the minister. With the book in his hand, it says, and all the eyes of the congregation were fastened, where? On him. Friends, he just sat down, and they're still looking at him. They're not looking at him as if just a passing glance. It says the eyes of the congregation were fastened on him. Whenever I think about the word fastened, I think about something I'm not very good at. Not very good at nailing nails. I've bent more nails, I've broke more boards, and I've done more damage trying to do carpentry than I've ever done anything constructive. When I think of fastening nails, putting them in to a stud, it's meant to hold something there. Friends, their gaze was held on Jesus Christ. Whenever the Lord hands this book to a minister, even if the Lord sits down, and friends, he has sat down. He has sat down in victory. He has sat down in power. And he has sat down in all rule and authority. It says in Hebrews 1 and 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, he sat down because the work was done. He sat down because the victory was complete. And even though he has sat down, and even though the minister has the book in his hands, the job of the minister is to preach in this book the things that God would have him preach so that the eyes of the congregation are fastened on Jesus Christ. Friends, if any of my sermons you have to hunt to find Jesus Christ, I ain't preaching. And if anybody else says something or preaches something or has a discourse where it's hard to find Jesus Christ, forgive the bluntness, but they ain't preaching. Friends, your job and my job is to have our eyes fastened on Jesus Christ. Even if he's chosen a man to preach, even if he's chosen us and blessed us in service together, friends, it's our job to be fastened on him. Not just giving him a glance every now and then, but fixated upon Jesus Christ. Friends, whenever I got married some 8 years ago, or 8.5 years ago, I guarantee you there was one part of that service when you couldn't have put my eyes anywhere else. And it's when my bride came walking down the aisle to me. I was fastened on her. I didn't want to look at anybody else. As a matter of fact, I had a hard time looking at her father as he did the service without looking at her. I mean, I just wanted to stand there and look at her. And he almost had to tell me, wait until I tell you. But friends, that's how I felt that day. And our devotion and our love and how we feel about Jesus Christ should keep us fastened on Him for just hours and days on end. Friends, it's the hope of a minister when he preaches that at the end of the discourse, even though the Lord has sat down, that you see Him and you are fastened upon Him for hours and days at a time. It's the hope that we see Him and keep our eye fixed on Him all through the week. Friends, if we're to lay hold on eternal life, if we're to lay hold on Jesus Christ, if we're to look to Him as the author and the finisher of our faith, it requires more than a passing glance. It requires more than just casually opening the Bible or from time to time offering a prayer. Friends, as I look back over this past year and I think about how little time I as a minister have spent, how little time from what I should have spent in His Word, spent time in devotion to Him, spent time in prayer. Friends, it makes me ashamed. Because I hear the words that He gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a man who was called and appointed to teach others. And here's what Christ said unto him. He said, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" Friends, sometimes I become so slothful. Sometimes I become so slack that I can hear the Lord in my heart say, "Art thou a master in Israel? Have I called you to preach and you don't know these things?" Friends, whenever I doubt His promise, whenever I doubt His watch care, whenever I doubt His keeping of us every single day, I hear that condemnation in my heart that says, "I've called you to preach these things. You of all people ought to know that my promises are steadfast, that I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, that in 6 trials and in 7 I'll be with thee." Friends, I have to be reminded of those things because I forget them as well. But friends, if we have our eyes fastened on Him, if we keep our hearts fixed on Jesus Christ, friends, the world can blow and the world can huff and puff. But I'll tell you this, it won't change the fact that we know and understand that victory is ours in Christ Jesus. That salvation is secure in the One who is anointed by God. And that what we hear is indeed the truth. Friends, I sure hope when I sit down, you don't look at this one sitting down. You look at that one sitting down in heaven right now. Because that's where your hope is. That's where your treasure is. That's where your security is. It's in Him in heaven. And as Christ says, this day, is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears? It says they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. Friends, there are some things that the Lord can bless me to do. But there's one thing I can't do. I can't talk like He talked. You know, when He talked, men that were sent to take Him, they couldn't even take Him. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees and the rulers sent some soldiers to take Him. And they come back without Him. And they said, "Why have you not brought Him?" And all they could say was, "Never a man spake like this man." Friends, all He had to do was speak, and they were just turned away. When they apprehended Him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before His crucifixion, He says, and just as in John chapter 18, it says, when they came with swords and torches. They came with a great band of men to take Him. And He says, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And all He said was, "I am He." And they fell backward on the ground. Friends, there's a way in which Christ can speak that nobody else can speak. Because He can speak and it's done. He can say, "Peace, be still," and it's still. You know what the wind is to us? The wind is sovereign. But the sovereign on earth of the wind can't match the sovereign of Christ in heaven. Because He can say, "Peace, be still," and the wind that we can't control, it immediately is calm. But Christ, when He speaks, notice what it says, "And they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." Now, I just read to you what he said. And I can't say it the way he said it. Whenever he said it, they were amazed because they heard things in a way they'd never heard them before. And they heard a man that they go on to say, well, we know this guy. He's just the carpenter's son. He can't be like this. They said, he can't talk like this. He can't act like this. He shouldn't know these things because he's just Joseph's son. Friends, whenever it comes to here in the house of God, and you hear the acceptable year of our Lord preached, and it touches you in a way that you cannot be touched otherwise, that's not my voice. If you don't hear anything else, you hear this. If you're blessed in a sermon, as Brother Ronnie said yesterday, if you feel like the sermon was just for you, if there is nobody else here, that is not my voice doing that. I can get real loud. I can get real rambunctious. But friend, it's not my voice that can touch you that way. It is only the gracious words of Jesus Christ, and He is sovereign in how He chooses to bless His service. Friends, He's sovereign in blessing a minister to preach. He's sovereign in blessing you to hear. He's not required, if He doesn't so choose, to bless us here in life, but He is pleased to bless us when we faithfully and obediently follow after Him. And friends, if you hear gracious words in the house of God, they don't come from the minister's mouth. The minister might say them, but friends, they're spoken in your heart by Jesus Christ and by no other. And when you hear those gracious words, when they prick you and they pluck your heart and touch you in a way like nothing else can, don't be as these people. Don't say, is this not the carpenter's son? You know, there's times when I hear somebody say, well, so-and-so shouldn't be able to preach like that. Friends, if God can make a donkey preach, it's no trouble to make any man He wants to preach. I've seen men, bless their hearts, they would nowhere in a million years win a beauty contest. But the Lord can make them look beautiful when He blesses them to preach by His Spirit. And friends, it's not our duty to say, well, he's too loud, or he's too tall, or he's too short, or he's too dumpy, or whatever. The course is to say, those are gracious words. I know where they came from. They came from Jesus Christ. But they doubted Him. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? In other words, this can't be right. He can't be doing this. And here's what He says. He says, you shall surely say unto me this proverb. Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy home country. And He says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, they had a hard time admitting and confessing that this Jesus was Lord in Christ. And one of the reasons they had a hard time with this is because they remembered Him as a little boy. This is where He was brought up. They saw Him as a child growing up. And friends, I imagine it's hard when you see a little boy grow up into adulthood to say that that same little boy I saw is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason I know that's hard to say is because I've seen people do that with preachers. They see that little boy grow up and they say, he can't be a preacher. I remember him when he was a little boy. There's no way that little boy is preaching. He's not accepted in his home country because they remember him in that way. And friends, I'll tell you this. And I don't say this because I hold this office. I say this because it's the Bible. When it comes to the office of an elder, the office should be respected no matter what you personally think of the man. Because this is the highest office in the land. I am blessed by God to occupy an office higher than the President of the United States of America. Higher than any king this world has ever known. Because friends, this place is exalted above any earthly throne, any earthly kingdom this world has ever seen. And while we're here, no matter what anybody else is doing outside, or even if the president himself walked through the back doors, regardless of what you think of him personally, what we're doing here is more important than one man. And what we're doing here is more important than any office in the land. And friends, the office of a minister has to be respected. And the reason it has to be respected is because God has exalted this place. He's exalted His ministers and given them the book to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But I'll tell you this. When it comes to how He deals with us here, a lot of times the way the Lord deals is not the way we would oftentimes think of it. He gives them two particular cases. Cases that are going to try their national pride. You know, the Jews thought a whole lot of themselves as a nation. They didn't think much of other nations. And friends, I'll tell you this. If the Lord could wipe out, essentially, the Jewish nation, the nation that He chose and He loved and He protected and He honored more than any other nation, friends, He can easily be done with us here in this country. But here's what He has to say. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto a city of Sarepta, or to Sarepta, a city of Sidon, to a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Eliseus, but none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What he's saying is, there are people in the past who were not helped in a particular situation, and somebody else was. There were many widows in Israel, but the Lord didn't help them the way He helped this widow. Elijah, or Elias, was sent to one widow in a famine that lasted 3 years and 6 months. In 3 years and 6 months without rain, great dearth in the land, Elijah goes to one woman and lives with that woman and her son for 3 years and 6 months, and the Lord provides for that widow who was a Gentile who wasn't even a Jew. You know what that does? That offends the Jews. Because, well, that's just not fair. Because the Lord, He would surely have to have preference to the Jews, and why wouldn't He help all the Jewish widows in the land? Does that sound like people you know today? If there really was a God, if there really was someone that you claim that the Bible teaches, there would not be any of the pain and the heartache we see in this world. If He's so good, and if He's so noble, and if He has so much love, there wouldn't be pain and ruin in this world. Friends, that fails to see that God can do with His own as He pleases. The point is not that only this one widow was helped and all these others were neglected. The point is that God is good to help one person because He could help nobody. Because when you think about why that famine was there, it was there for wickedness. It was because King Ahab was wicked, and Elijah told him, because of your wickedness and the wickedness of your wife, it's not going to rain these days, the years of my prophecy. And friends, when you look at the pain and the ruin and the destruction of this country and this world, it is not the Lord's fault. It's our fault. It's not our business and our job to charge God with folly. It's our business and our job to thank Him for being so good unto us. Because friends, He is good to us, so much better than we deserve. When you consider what we deserve as a country, as a people, as families, how many times have you failed Him in 2011? I failed Him every single day. And friends, if He was just, He could say, I'll never bless you again. But friends, He has blessed me above measure. It's not my job and it's not my business to say, why'd you help this one and not this one? Why'd you bless this one and not this one? It's my job to say, thank you, Lord, for blessing any of us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing anybody in our wicked and sinful condition. Because friends, if you hear a sermon worth hearing, I guarantee you, it's not because you deserve it and because I deserve to preach it. It's because the Lord is merciful to us in all of our unrighteousness. Friends, if I was to show you a logbook of my past week, you'd say, with a week like that, you never deserve to preach. Amen. I don't. And if I could see a logbook of your week, I'd say, you never deserve to hear a good sermon. Amen. Because friends, we don't deserve the goodness that the Lord gives unto us. This one widow was taken care of. Friends, don't say, well, God's unfair to leave all the other widows out. Say, the Lord was sure good to this house. The Lord was sure good to that place. And friends, if you look at that particular widow, there's some interesting things about that story. We don't have time to go into all of them, but I'll just mention one particular thing. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, it's true God does whatsoever pleases Him and whatsoever He purposes to do. And I probably should have said this about 30 minutes ago. But you know, God's sovereignty is always based on obedience. Why was God so willing to choose His Son? Because His Son was obedient. His Son was always obedient. Why did He choose His Son, Jesus Christ, to do what He did? Because His Son always did those things that pleased Him. And the Lord chose Him based on the obedience of His Son. You say, then why does the Lord choose us? Based on the obedience of His Son. Why does the Lord bless us? Based on the obedience of His Son. Why are we going to heaven? Because of the obedience of His Son. But why does the Lord bless us often here in this life? Because we're obedient to Him. Now friends, He doesn't have to bless us, but He has promised that He'll bless us in our obedience. He's promised that He'll be with us in our dependence upon Him. Now, notice this woman that Elijah is sent to. In 1 Kings chapter 17, when the Lord sends him to this city, he says about this woman, he says, "For there I have commanded a widow woman to take care of you." Now, if the Lord told you, "I've commanded someone to take care of you, I've commanded somebody to meet you," what do you expect in your mind? Well, in my mind, I kind of expect somebody waiting for me, someone to say, "You're Philip Conley, I'm here to help you, I'm here to take care of you." That's not exactly what Elijah found. He found a woman out gathering sticks, and he says, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm gathering some sticks to make a fire, because I've got a little bit of meal, I've got a little bit of oil, I'm going to make one cake for me and my son, we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die." Now, does that sound like the woman that God has commanded to take care of Elijah? I tell you, Elijah had a lot of faith to say, "She's the woman. She's the one that's supposed to take care of me." But you know, this other woman had to have a lot of faith too, because Elijah says, "Make me a cake first. Make me one, and then make one for you and your son." Now, if I had never seen a man before, and by the way, Elijah was not good looking. He lived in the wilderness. He was a very hairy man. He wore a leathern girdle. He was not exactly what you would say a stud in a three-piece suit, with all of his hair done just right, with all of his pearly whites just so. When he walked in from the wilderness, he probably looked odd, he probably smelled bad, he was just not pleasant to be around. And this woman looks at this man she's never seen, and he says, "Make me a cake first." What would you have done? How would you have handled that situation? You know what she does? She makes him a cake first. She makes him a cake, and for 3 years and 6 months of a famine, the cruse of oil never emptied, and the barrel of meal stayed. They had just enough every single day of the famine to get through the hard times. Friends, you may not have all that you want, but if we follow after the Lord, we'll have all that we need on a daily basis to get through the hard times of life. We'll have everything we need to serve our Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear. She had everything she needed to get through the famine, but it took faith and obedience on her part to take in this odd-looking and odd-smelling man. And then he tells them about another situation. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Eliseus, or the days of Elisha. And when Elisha came, he was the one who followed after Elijah. He was a man who, he wasn't all that good-looking either. In 2 Kings chapter 2, he was walking around. He came to a particular town, and about 42 children came out, and they all screamed at him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Basically meaning, "Get out of here, you ugly man." And he turns around and he curses them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears come out of the woods and tear up all 42 children. Folks, this teaches us two things, I believe. One, children are not innocent. They're held accountable for their actions by God. Second of all, don't pick on bald-headed preachers. If Brother Gary were here, I'm sure he'd amen that. One day I'll be bald myself. It's going away every single year. 2012 will have more hair lost than 2011, I promise you. One day I'll be a bald-headed preacher, and the purpose of us is not to pick on bald-headed preachers. But Elisha didn't look all that good. He was not who you'd have picked out to be a prophet. He was not smashing. He was not charming. He was just a regular, plain old-looking guy. But when he was here in this earth, he was blessed by God to do some amazing things. And one of them is found in 2 Kings chapter 5, when he heals Naaman the Syrian. Now friends, the case of Naaman the Syrian is very interesting. There's a lot that could be talked about, but I want to get to just the part where Naaman gets to him. Naaman gets to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out to talk to him personally. He sends a servant out there and says, "You tell him this." Well, that makes Naaman mad. He should have come out here and talked to me himself. And then what Elisha told him to do was just so odd. He says, "Go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll come out clean." And Naaman has this to say. He says, "Are not the rivers of my home country cleaner than that old muddy Jordan? I mean, are not Pharpar and Philcol, aren't they cleaner rivers? Why don't I just go wash in them and be clean?" And here's what his servants tell him as he goes away in a rage. He says, "He should have come out. He should have cast his hand over the place and healed the leper. This is how it should have been done." See, Naaman in his mind, journeying from Syria, had already said, "Well, I know how this is going to happen. This is exactly how it's going to be." Friends, a lot of times when God does things, it's not exactly how we think it's going to be. But I'll tell you this, how it is always right and proper. And his servants tell him, they say, "My Lord, if he'd asked you to do some hard thing, Would you not have done it? Why not just give it a try? Just go wash and see what happens. I mean, he is the man you came to see. Just go wash and see what happens. And he goes and he dips himself in the River Jordan 7 times. And the 7th time he comes out and his skin is clean like a newborn baby. I imagine he felt different. I imagine life was different to him than it ever had been. But what does that lesson teach us? It teaches us when God gives commands and God blesses people in certain ways, He expects us to follow what He's commanded us to do. You know, a lot of times I've said that if times got tough, I didn't know exactly what I would do. And it's true, I really don't. I mean, if someone was to put a gun to my head and say, quit preaching or die, I hope I would die. I hope I would tell all of you farewell and die. But friends, I don't know for sure exactly what I'll do when I get to that day. But I can scripturally say I have a hope of what I would do. In Luke chapter 16, Christ says this. In Luke 16, about verse 10, He says, He that is faithful in least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in that which is much. Here our Lord teaches us a lesson. How you handle the small things will give you an idea of how you'll handle the big things. You know, the apostles were ready to die for the Lord. Peter was ready to die for the Lord. All of the 12 were ready to die for the Lord because Peter said, I'll go to death with thee. And all the other ones said likewise. They all said, we're going to die with you. If you go dead, we'll go dead too. I mean, we'll all just march down there in a row. Well, friends, that's a great thing. But you know what they hadn't done? They hadn't proved themselves faithful in the small things. Like remembering what He had said. Believing what He had taught. Even remembering that He'd said He'd be put to death in 3 days, rise again from the dead. And friends, how I handle my day-to-day affairs and how I handle my thoughts on a regular basis, how I look at others, how I treat others, how I speak to others, reflects a lot on how I will act in hard and big, difficult times. Because friends, if you're faithful in the small things, you have a good hope that you'll be faithful in the great things. And if you're unjust in the least things, you'll be unjust in the great things. What did their servant say? Naaman, if he'd asked you something great, would you not have done it? This is a small thing. Just do it. Friends, this book is full of things that, if you allow me to say it this way, don't anybody go to the bathroom in the middle of this because I'm going to say something that's going to sound odd. This book is full of a lot of small things. I say small in the fact that they're not hard to do. They're not hard to understand. Friends, when he says, thou shalt not steal, is that hard to understand? When he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lie, is that hard to understand? Friends, how do we handle the small things that He's given us to do? He hasn't given us all these big things to do. We have big things to do in life. But you don't have maybe I shouldn't say this, it's your life. But you don't have every day filled with big things one after another. I'll just tell you, my life is not filled with one big thing after another. But you know what sometimes I do? I act like it's one big thing after another. We have some big things to do in our life. But friends, our lives are not full of big things. I mean, every little thought you have is a small thing that we ought to be faithful in. Every little thing that we say, we ought to be faithful in. And friends, how we handle those small things will give us some idea of how we'll handle the big things in life. How hard was it to go and wash 7 times in Jordan? It's not hard at all. How hard is it to join the Lord's church? It's not hard at all. You come down, you ask for a home in the church, you get put under the water. When you come up, your skin will be like the skin of a newborn babe. Life will be different than it ever has been before. You'll see things different. You'll taste things different. You don't believe me? Try me and see. Friends, it's not hard. But friends, if I'm not found faithful in small things, like reading this book, like praying to Him without ceasing, by presenting my body a living sacrifice in His house, by faithfully asking Him to be with me and faithfully standing and holding on to those things that He's given me to do and keeping my eyes fastened on Jesus Christ, how am I going to be faithful when push comes to shove and things get really tough in my life? But notice how God honored Naaman's obedience. Naaman went and washed 7 times and his obedience was rewarded and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Just like with the widows in Israel. Should we say, well, God should have healed all those lepers in Israel first? No. Thank God He healed this one over here. And friends, no matter what I think about people in this world, no matter what I think about how this world is going, I'm always thankful to say, thank God there's a people that He has blessed. And friends, we are blessed right here. We are blessed here in His house. I'm going to echo something Brother Ronnie said last night. You've heard me say it before, but it's worth saying again. I need this place a lot more than this place needs me. You know, if I was to not be able to speak just now and be dumb for the rest of my life, the Lord can easily raise up a man to preach. But I guarantee you this, my life's not worth living without the comfort and the peace of the Lord's presence in His church. And friends, whether we think, would to God everybody in the world saw these things or not, let us thank God because we faithfully and obediently try to serve after Him. He has blessed us here. Just like that widow, we've had famines in this world. We've had hard times in this world. We may be going through some hard times again. But friends, here in God's house, if we faithfully and obediently follow Him, we'll have just enough every single day to get through the hard times of life. And friends, no matter how sinful we feel, and I feel very sinful, so many times I look at my life and I feel like you're still that black dog. There's no hope for you. And I once again, when I come to God's house, feel the peace and assurance of washing all over again. I'm not being saved all over again in an eternal sense, but friends, I'm being delivered again from the feeling of leprosy that I have in my life. Friends, if you feel sinful, and I've talked to a lot of people who said, preacher, I can't come to church. And I said, why not? They said, the roof will fall on my head. I said, well, you come and put your foot through the door, and if nothing starts shaking, just come on in. Friends, if you are a sinner and you feel that you've sinned, you feel that you've come up so short, there's no better place than right here. If you feel like you are in a hard time in life, if you feel like you're going through a famine in life, there's no better place than right here. And friends, I'm assured because God is pleased to do whatever He wants to do, that if He has said, in my house will I have for my name as the pillar and ground of the truth, friends, I'm assured that if we faithfully come here and obediently follow after Him, He'll meet with us, give us all that we need to live and sustain, and He'll bless us to be filled, cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. They might say, well, you don't want to go to the Primitive Baptist Church. There's just a bunch of poor country folk over there. They don't know anything, but they don't even have any educated folks there. And please don't tell them the preacher's educated. They'll get the wrong idea, I promise you. They'll think I've been to seminary. Don't want to give them that idea. I guarantee you, I don't look, sound, or act like anybody who's been to seminary. And I don't want to. But I'll tell you this. No matter what the world thinks of us, if the Lord blesses us here at this place, even if we wish and desired that so many more were here, and I do, and I pray for people, just like Paul did, that they would be saved from their ignorance, that they would follow after God, not just in zeal, but also in the truth. But friends, I'll tell you this, if all we have is what we have here today, friends, let us thank God that He has been pleased to dwell with us. Let us thank God that He's been pleased to bless us. Because friends, if you ever feel blessed in this earth, you know why you are? Because He was pleased to bless you. And if He never blessed anybody, He'd still be just. But aren't you glad He still blesses us here? When He said these things, they were filled with wrath. They were mad about what He said. And they even tried to stone Him for this very first sermon that He preached. Friends, this subject will make people just as mad today as Christ made them 2,000 years ago. And the reason is because you've told them you're not in charge. Friends, I'm glad I'm not in charge. I'm not just glad I'm not in charge of getting to heaven or getting you to heaven. I'm glad I'm not in charge of this church. Aren't you? You can amen that. I'll let you. Friends, I'm glad He's in charge of His church. I'm glad He's in charge of the affairs of His church. You don't answer to me. I'll bother you. I'll pester you. But we answer to our King, our Sovereign, who does whatsoever He is pleased to do. And friends, if He's pleased to dwell with us, may we be pleased to have Him dwell here and remain here for a little while. If these things have been a blessing, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory.
If I've been offended, or if I've been offensible, you lay that to my charge, for it's my fault, not God's. May the Lord should bless you. It's my prayer.